Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Job. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Job to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Job. Let's begin with an introduction to Job and to its title. Job is perhaps the earliest book of the Bible, set in the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It tells the story of a man who loses everything: his wealth, his family, his health, and wrestles with the question, why? The book begins with a heavenly debate between God and Satan, moves through three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends, and concludes with a dramatic divine diagnosis of Job's problems. In the end, Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God in his life and receives back more than he had before his trials. Job is the Hebrew title for the book, and the name has two possible meanings. If derived from the Hebrew word for persecution, it means persecuted one. It is more likely that it comes from the Arabic word meaning to come back or repent. If so, it may be defined repentant one. Both meanings apply to the book. The Greek title is Job, and the Latin title is also Job. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Job. The author of Job is unknown, and there are no textual hints as to his identity. Commentators, however, have been generous with suggestions: Job, Elihu, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Baruch, and Ezra have all been nominated. The non-Hebraic cultural background of this book may point to Gentile authorship. The rabbinic traditions are inconsistent, but one Talmudic tradition suggests that Moses wrote the book. The land of Uz, chapter 1, verse 1, is adjacent to Midian, where Moses lived for 40 years, and it is conceivable that Moses obtained a record of the dialogue left by Job or Elihu. Turning our attention to Job's date and setting, Lamentations 4:21 locates us in the area of Edom, southeast of the Dead Sea. This is also in the region of northern Arabia, and Job's friends come from nearby countries. It is important to distinguish the date of the events in Job from the date of its writing. Accurate dating of the events is difficult because there are no references to contemporary historical occurrences. However, a number of facts indicate a patriarchal date for Job, perhaps between Genesis 11 and 12, or not long after the time of Abraham. First, Job lived 140 years after the events in the book, according to 42, verse 16. His lifespan must have been close to 200 years. This fits the patriarchal period. Abraham lived 175 years, Genesis 25:7. Second, Job's wealth is measured in terms of livestock, 1:3 and 42:12, rather than gold and silver. Third, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job is the priest of his family and offers sacrifices. Fourth, There are no references to Israel, the Exodus, the Mosaic Law, or the Tabernacle. Fifth, fitting Abraham's time, the social unit in Job is the patriarchal family clan. Sixth, the Chaldeans who murder Job's servants, 117, are nomads and have not yet become city dwellers. Seven, Job uses the characteristic patriarchal name for God, Shaddai, the Almighty, 31 times. This early term is found only 17 times in the rest of the Old Testament. The rare use of Yahweh, the Lord, also suggests a pre-Mosaic date. Ezekiel 14:14 and 20, as well as James 5:11, affirm that Job was an historical person. Several theories have been advanced for the date of writing. First, it was written shortly after the events occurred, perhaps by Job or Elihu. Second, it was written by Moses in Midian, 1485 to 1445 BC. Third, it was written in the time of Solomon, around 950 BC. Job is similar to other wisdom literature of this time. Compare the phrases of wisdom in Job 28 and Proverbs 8. The problem here is the great time lag of about 1,000 years. Or, fourth, it was written during or after the Babylonian captivity. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Job itself. The book of Job concerns the transforming crisis in the life of a great man who lived perhaps 4,000 years ago. Job loses everything he has, wealth, family, and health, in a sudden series of catastrophes that force him to wrestle with the question, why? As we have seen, the book begins with a heavenly debate between God and Satan, moves into an earthly debate between Job and his friends, and closes with a series of divine questions. Job's trust in God, chapters 1 and 2, changes to complaining and growing self-righteousness, chapters 3 through 31. Compare 32:1 and 40 verse 8. But his repentance in 42 verses 1 to 6 leads to his restoration in 42:7 to 17. The trials bring about an important transformation. The man after the process is different from the man before the process. The book of Job divides into three parts. First, the dilemma of Job in chapters 1 to 2. Second, the debates of Job in chapters 3 to 37. And third, the deliverance of Job in chapters 38 to 42. Concerning the dilemma of Job is not a logical candidate for disaster, chapter 1, verse 1 and 8. His moral integrity and his selfless service to God heighten the dilemma. Behind the scene, Satan, which means accuser, charges that no one loves God from pure motives, but only for material blessings, in 1:10. To refute Satan's accusations, God allows him to strike Job with two series of assaults. In his sorrow, Job laments the day of his birth but does not deny God, chapter 1:21 and 2:10. Moving to the debates of Job, although Job's comforters reach wrong conclusions, they are his friends. Of all who know Job, they are the only ones who come. They mourn with him in 7 days of silent sympathy, and they confront Job without talking behind his back. However, after Job breaks the silence, a 3-round debate follows, in which his friends say, Job must be suffering because of his sin. Job's responses to their simplistic assumptions make the debate cycles increase in emotional fervor. He first accuses his friends of judging him, and later appeals to the Lord as his judge and refuge. Job makes three basic complaints. First, God does not hear me, 13 verse 3 and 24, 19 and verse 7, 23 verses 3 to 5, and 30 verse 20. Second, God is punishing me, chapter 6 verse 4, 7, 20, and 9, 17. And third, God allows the wicked to prosper, chapter 21 verse 7. His defenses are much longer than his friends' accusations, and in the process of defending his innocence, he becomes guilty of self-righteousness. After Job's five-chapter closing monologue in chapters 27 to 31, Elihu freshens the air with a more perceptive and accurate view than those offered by Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar in 32 to 37. He tells Job that he needs to humble himself before God and submit to God's process of purifying his life through trials. It is interesting to compare and contrast Job's four friends as certain patterns emerge which are as common and applicable today as they were in 2000 BC. Eliphaz is more of a theologian, Bildad is more of a historian or a legalist, and Zophar is a moralist or dogmatist, whereas Elihu is a young theologian and more of an intellectual. Eliphaz relies more on observation and experience. Bildad relies on tradition, whereas Zophar and Elihu rely on assumption and education, respectively. Eliphaz is considerate. Bildad is argumentative. Zophar is rude and blunt. But Elihu is perceptive, although some conceit surfaces in his dialogue. Eliphaz represents the voice of philosophy, Bildad the voice of history, Zophar the voice of orthodoxy, and Elihu represents the voice of logic. Eliphaz's argument is, if you sin, you suffer. Bildad argues, you must be sinning. Zophar is more bold and argues, you are sinning. And Elihu offers the best argument of Job's friends, namely, that God purifies and teaches. Eliphaz's advice to Job is, only the wicked suffer. Bildad says that the wicked always suffer. Zophar claims that the wicked are short-lived. And Elihu advises Job to humble yourself and submit to God. Key verses that summarize their position are respectively 4:8, 5:17, 8:8, 25, and 37, verse 23. Like so many people today, Job's four friends have different concepts of God, and rightly or wrongly emphasize different parts of his character. Eliphaz's concept is that God is righteous, that he punishes the wicked and blesses the good. Bildad views God as the judge, the immovable lawgiver. Zophar sees God as both unbending and merciless. And lastly, Elihu emphasizes God's disciplinarian and teacher characteristics. The names of the four men also provide some insight into their character. Eliphaz means God is gold, or God dispenses judgment. Bildad means son of contention. Zophar means rough or chirper. Elihu means he is my God. Moving back to our survey of Job, we see the final section of the book dealing with the deliverance of Job in chapters 38 to 42. After Elihu's preparatory discourse, God himself ends the debate by speaking to Job from the whirlwind. In his first speech, God reveals his power and wisdom as creator and preserver of the physical and animal world. Job responds by acknowledging his own ignorance and insignificance. He can offer no rebuttal, chapter 4, 3 to 5. In his second speech, God reveals his sovereign authority and challenges Job with two illustrations of his power to control the uncontrollable. This time, Job responds by acknowledging his error with a repentant heart, 42, 1 to 6. If Job cannot understand God's ways in the realm of nature, how then can he understand God's ways in the spiritual realm? God makes no reference to Job's personal sufferings and hardly touches on the real issue of the debate. However, Job catches a glimpse of the divine perspective, and when he acknowledges God's sovereignty over his life, his worldly goods are restored twofold. Job prays for his three friends who have cut him so deeply, but Elihu's speech is never rebuked. Thus, Satan's challenge becomes God's opportunity to build up Job's life. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The topics of Job move from the conflict that God allows Job to experience, the debates he has with his friends, and finally, to Job's repentance. The book transitions from prose to poetry and back to prose in the final section. The place begins in heaven when God and Satan are discussing Job, moving to earth when Satan begins to afflict Job, which occurs in the land of Uz, located roughly in North Arabia. Finally, the book concludes between heaven and earth as God and Job work through their controversy. The book of Job occurs during the patriarchal period, somewhere around 2000 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Job. The basic question of the book is, why do the righteous suffer if God is loving and all-powerful? Suffering itself is not the central theme, however. Rather, the focus is on what Job learns from his suffering, the sovereignty of God over all creation. The debate in chapters 3 to 37 regards whether God would allow this suffering to happen to a person who is innocent. The oversimplified solutions offered by Job's three friends are simply inadequate. Elihu's claim that God can use suffering to purify the righteous is closer to the mark. The conclusion at the whirlwind is that God is sovereign and worthy of worship in whatever he chooses to do. Job must learn to trust in the goodness and power of God in adversity by enlarging his concept of God. Even this blameless man, chapter 1, verse 1, needs to repent when he becomes proud and self-righteous. He has to come to the end of his own resources, humble himself, and acknowledge the greatness and majesty of the Lord. Job teaches that God is Lord of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, Philippians 2:10. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and good. As such, his ways are sometimes incomprehensible to men and women, but he can always be trusted. Without the divine perspective in chapters 1 to 2 and in chapters 38 to 42, chapters 3 to 37 are a mystery. Job does not have access to chapters 1 to 2, but he is responsible to trust God when all appearances are contrary. Suffering is not always associated with sin. God often sovereignly uses it to test and teach. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Job. The key word for Job is sovereignty, referring to the fact that God is always and forever completely in control. In order to be God, his character demands that he be all-powerful, so that no other force in the heavens or on earth can in any way affect or thwart his control. One of the two key verses in Job reflecting both God's sovereignty and trustworthiness is found in chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. The second key verse represents the key message of the book of Job regarding the true character of God in spite of human circumstances, and therefore what the correct human response should be. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. The last chapter of the book records the climax of the long and difficult struggle Job has with himself, his wife, his friends, and even his God. Upon Job's full recognition of the utter majesty and sovereignty of the Lord, he repents and no longer demands an answer as to the why of his plight. Now we'll consider some of the contributions of Job to the Bible. Job is a book of dramatic poetry that is unsurpassed in beauty, depth, and intensity. It makes rich use of synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic parallelism. In its setting, Job offers a glimpse of non-Hebrew culture in patriarchal times. Its universal flavor is appropriate to the universal theme it develops. Job reveals five ways in which God uses hardships that are reflected in Deuteronomy 8. To humble us, chapter 22:29, Deuteronomy 8:2. Second, to test us, chapter 2:3, and Deuteronomy 8:2. Third, to rearrange our priorities, chapter 42:5-6, Deuteronomy 8:3. Fourth, to discipline us, chapter 5:17, and Deuteronomy 8:5. And five, to prepare us for future blessings, 42:10, Deuteronomy 8:7. Chapters 38-42 give the most intensive survey of creation in the Bible. Among other things, Job teaches that the earth is suspended in empty space, 26:7, and implies that the earth is a sphere, 22:14. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Job. Job acknowledges a Redeemer, 19:25-27, and cries out for a Mediator, 9:33, 25:4, 33:23. The book raises problems and questions which are answered perfectly in Christ, who identifies with our sufferings, Hebrews 4:15. Christ is the believer's life, Redeemer, Mediator, and Advocate. And finally, in our overview of the book of Job, we'll consider a few applications. The first application concerns who can answer why. When facing great suffering, it is the nature of man to ponder the purpose behind our suffering. Why becomes the inescapable question. Why me? Why now? We wonder. We look inward and outward for any kind of meaningful answer. Having an innate sense of justice, we often want to find out who is at fault and assign responsibility. In Job's case, he found no lack of people with opinions about his suffering. In grieving the tremendous loss which she faced, including their family's wealth as well as her 7 sons and 3 daughters, Job's wife suggested that Job curse God and die, chapter 2, verse 9. Her response remains today as a not uncommon response to suffering, concluding that God is demonstrably not good, as it is his evil nature that causes him to inflict upon mankind the kind of suffering that a good man like Job experienced. Job's wife's negative, fatalistic approach represents a complete loss of faith in God's goodness. After all, how could a good God make an innocent man suffer? Her advice is for Job to assert the remaining vestige of his power by verbally punching back at God with cursing, and then resigning himself to death, thus choosing not to prolong his inescapable suffering as a secondary act of defiance. Job's wife's response seems to be one of the two inevitable directions which people who experience great suffering take. They either become bitter and hardened, or humbled and softened. Some of those who become bitter do so actively or outwardly, by expressing themselves with bouts of anger and rage. Others turn this anger inward and live isolated, emotionally numb lives, refusing to open their hearts up to the God whom they feel has treated them unjustly and whom they feel is ultimately responsible for their great loss. Whether those embittered toward God turn their pain outward or inward, they nevertheless squarely place the blame for their suffering upon God. Still others hold a completely different view. They don't blame God for the suffering because a good God cannot cause anything they would view as evil. So they blame the other party involved in the transaction, the person suffering. They reason that the sufferer must have sinned in some way, thus making himself or herself deserving of God's just punishment. This is essentially the position which Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar took as they counseled Job. Job, like any who have experienced great suffering, diligently searches for answers as to why the suffering came or continues. Usually we find plenty of people who are all too willing to offer their opinions about the matter, and these opinions can be mixed with both truth and error. The question for us is whose counsel we will heed. But when we read the end of Job's story, we find that both God and Job rejected the counsel from Job's wife and his friends. Job rhetorically repeats God's earlier question, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" 42:3. Of course, the answer is that those who hide counsel because of their ignorance can only be those who are misinformed, are foolish, or are liars, or some combination thereof. These are people like those of whom Paul warns Timothy, who make confident claims and speculations about spiritual matters, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. 1 Timothy 1:7. Paul instructs Timothy not to pay any attention to these people and their uninformed opinions. Similarly, at the end of the book of Job, God rebukes Job's friends, saying, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right." 42:7. God does not take it kindly when people speak either of him or for him incorrectly. He desires to be represented accurately, and too often in Christendom, the well-intentioned confuse their own opinions with God's, which outside of the Scriptures are almost exclusively hidden. In fact, the question of who is to blame for human suffering is further nuanced by Jesus' uncomfortable answer to his disciples about why a man was born blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" John 9:2. They, like Job's friends, assumed that the person suffering or his sinful parents were responsible for the blindness. Jesus said that no human was necessarily at fault, but rather that the suffering was actually God's will. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." John 9:3. As the body of Christ, then, let us not be named among those who give or receive confident assertions concerning matters about which we are not well informed. May we take our cue from the Scriptures to speak about the matters which God speaks of, but to remain silent about those matters of which he does not speak. The exact cause of individual suffering is largely a mystery. When we receive our transformed, resurrected bodies in the new heaven and the sinless new earth, perhaps we will have the capacity to understand better what we cannot yet know in this life. However, it may also be that when we tangibly stand in God's glorious, radiant, infinitely perfect, and infinitely good presence, many of our questions from this life will melt away, understanding that only perfect goodness could ever flow from him. But until then, we live in the mysterious tension of not knowing. Our second application concerns giving comfort to the suffering. Arguably, one of God's greatest character qualities is his desire, willingness, and expressions of comfort to the hurting. God is a comforting God and wants us to be assured of this fact by his declaration, "I, even I, am he who comforts you," Isaiah 51:12. Later in Isaiah, he likens his comfort to that of a tender mother. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem," Isaiah 66:13. David's heart cries out to God, the God of comfort in the Psalms, pleading, "Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me," Psalm 119:76. And in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," Matthew 5:4. Jesus promises comfort for the mourning, and he implies that God will be the ultimate source of this comfort. But the clearest declaration of God's comfort is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul defines God as the God of all comfort. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort," 2 Corinthians 1:3. In addition, Paul adds that the comfort God provides us is given in part so that we will in turn comfort others. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God," 2 Corinthians 1:4. In other words, God sometimes comforts directly and at other times indirectly, using the body of Christ as the expression of his comfort. This verse also demonstrates that comfort is a legitimate need of the body, and that one of the duties of the members of the body of Christ is to bring comfort where there is hurt. Indeed, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to do just that. "Therefore comfort one another," 1 Thessalonians 4:18. In spite of the erroneous counsel that Job's friends delivered to him, they still provided a beautiful picture of comforting a hurting friend. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great, 2:11-13. Note that his friends intentionally banded together as a unit of men to sympathize and comfort Job. Giving sympathy and comfort are as much of a male obligation as they are a female obligation. And as they approached Job from a distance, they entered into Job's world of pain and sorrow, not only physically, but also emotionally, as they raised their voices and wept. They entered into Job's pain, personally identifying with it, and literally grieving it. And then they just sat with him for 7 long days in silence and respect, recognizing the depths of Job's pain. They clearly understood that Job was grievously suffering and very near death. Job's friends provide a touching and caring illustration of the love of the brethren for the hurting, in spite of the fact that when they did speak, they represented God poorly. They still represented his care very well in the first 7 days. Note also that these men waited 7 days before speaking, which illustrates yet another key principle. Comfort and love should always precede words and truth. And words of love and affirmation are best spoken before speaking truth. Truth and comfort go hand in hand, but comfort should always lead truth. A comforted heart is far more receptive to truth than a hurting heart. Oftentimes, when Christ followers seek to give counsel to the hurting, they miss the mark because they tend to lead with truth, such as quoting Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good. While this is certainly a true statement, and one that should be processed, immediately providing facts, logic, and reason does not comfort a hurting heart. For example, to attempt to console Job in the loss of his children by responding, "At least you've still got your wife," is certainly true, but it offers zero comfort over Job's pain over the loss of each of his children. Emotional empathy rather than cold rationalism is the best approach, so that the soil of the heart can later receive the truth when it is strong enough to think beyond its own pain. Secondly, neglecting another's pain, much like the priest did when he walked by the injured man whom the Good Samaritan comforted, is indicative of not being a good neighbor. Neglecting a hurting person's pain can also take the form of merely changing the subject of conversation away from pain. And thirdly, to use another's expression of hurt and pain as a platform by which to vent one's own hurt and pain is merely another form of self-centeredness and neglect. This approach can be seen when someone responds with a statement such as, "If you think your situation is bad, you should consider mine," implying that their pain trumps and invalidates the other person's pain. This approach, too, provides little or no comfort to another hurting person. May our hearts, like Christ's, be attuned to those who are hurting, so that we may be physically and emotionally available to those whom He wants to use to express godly comfort. And may our consolation be filled with acts of love before we speak truth, since both love and truth are needed in the proper amount and in the proper timing for real comfort to be received. Our third application concerns the God who tests. In addition to comforting His people, God also occasionally tests His people as well. For example, in Genesis 22, Moses wrote, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham," Genesis 22:1. Also in the book of Exodus, God tested Israel. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Exodus 16, verse 4. Later in Exodus, we learn the purpose of God's testing. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" Exodus 20:20. Evoking righteous fear and promoting holiness are at least two reasons why God tests His people. We also see God testing Israel during the time of the judges. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them." Psalm 11:5 declares, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked." And Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." And through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, God reveals, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Isaiah 48:10. And in the New Testament, James reminds his readers that one of the benefits of God's certain testing is developing endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, James 1:3. So as we deal with the difficulty of a good God allowing Job to be tested in the furnace of affliction, or experiencing the difficulty or pain of God allowing us to be tested, let us recognize a number of truths. First, being infinitely good and perfect, God is incapable of doing anything evil or to the slightest degree wrong. As a loving Father, He loves each of us beyond our human comprehension. And although as the Creator God it is certainly squarely within His right to test whomever He desires, His testing is for good, as Moses explains to the Israelites. "In the wilderness He fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end," Deuteronomy 8:16. He tested the Israelites to humble them and to do good for them in the end. The trial Israel faced was difficult and uncertain, but God walked them through it and cared for them like a father cares for his child. Job too was humbled, and God did good for him in the end, restoring his life and family for 140 years after his severe test. But we must observe that in testing us, God's primary concern is not to make us happy or comfortable, but rather to make us holy. In Job's case, God allowed this man to suffer oozing boils from head to toe, severe itching and irritation, insomnia, hallucinations, decaying skin, teeth and bones, and chronic, unrelenting pain. But God had a greater purpose in this suffering, one which he never actually disclosed to Job. Nor does God reveal to Job his agreement with Satan. Essentially, God's answer to the why behind Job's suffering is, "I am the Lord God Almighty. Trust in who I am, and nothing more." But this answer is enough for Job, as evidenced by Job's declaration of unrelenting faith, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." 13:15. Job essentially says, "In spite of my circumstances and experience to the contrary, I will trust in his ultimate goodness toward me." We are not in control of even our next breath, and oftentimes our trials bring this reality into clearer focus for us. God is really and truly running his universe and imparting life to us at this very moment. He alone is in control. This is the kind of biblical faith that we are to strive to exercise. We believe in God's goodness in the fat times as well as the lean times, in the times of deep suffering and in the times of great joy. Let us then take heed to the Apostle Peter's words to those whom he loved. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." 1 Peter 4:12. May we be assured that testing will come, but God always and forever has our best interest at heart, regardless of whether we have any understanding of his inscrutable purposes. He is good, and that is all the assurance that he may give us during our times of great testing. May it be enough for us, as it was to Job, as well as the many martyrs that have preceded us.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.